We want to look at Revelation chapter 16, and we've had read for us those verses from 12 to 16 with some bonus material thrown in. And what I want us to get out of our session this afternoon is a very, very particular message, because the last few years have been very, very challenging for us as believers. It feels like everything is wrong. It feels uncomfortable to be here in this world. It feels like we don't quite understand the ground on which we are standing. COVID was a very destabilizing, I'd say almost a corrosive experience for the ecclesia. And I think we're still feeling the effects of COVID upon our families, yes, but upon our ecclesias and upon our fellowship. And beyond that, the destabilizing effects that we're seeing going through the world as societal change sinks its teeth into every part of our communities. It feels very much like the world is going mad. And I've got something really particular I want us to go away with from our afternoon together. I mean, Let's move away from some of the obvious things in which the world feels mad. We've all seen this. This was from a survey done by the University of New Hampshire. Over 1,000 American adults, 19% believed that either the Earth is not round, or they weren't quite sure. The evidence was still coming in. Almost 20% of Americans weren't certain that the Earth was round. This is the country that put man on the moon, and they're not really sure yet. The evidence is coming. I mean, that's crazy, isn't it? It's a denial of objective reality. You stand above and you can see the curvature of the Earth. The same surveys went on to show, for example, that 20% of respondents believed that it was certain or very likely that the government was using the COVID vaccine to implant microchips in our brains. 20%. That's mad, isn't it? It's just utterly mad. Or this is tragic, but also insane. The United States of America is pushing up towards 100 is pushing up to have an enormous number of guns per capita. The highest number of guns per capita on the planet. More than any, look, what's next? Falkland Islands? Okay, well, a bit wild. Yemen? Middle of a long civil war? United States of America. Why? I mean, that they have this terrible rate of homicide in their cities, and yet somehow they demand the right to bear guns and to bear arms because somehow having all of these guns in society makes them safer. And yet the statistics just in, this from a study done by the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention just in the last year, the most likely way for a child to die in the United States of America is via a gun. Not car accident, not swimming pool, not cancer, a gun, a child. I mean, how can people not see that those figures are insanity, right? That's madness. Or this. You may not have time to read through what's on the screen, but that is taken directly from the federal government's curriculum, in which they state that they are modeling our mathematics program around advanced concepts of algebraic functioning taken from Aboriginal culture. Now, I'm not here to present a racist perspective on Australia's First People. I wouldn't have survived in the Australian environment without Western support and Western technology. But given there is a robust debate among ethnologists and people studying Aboriginal culture that many of the tribes of the Aborigines didn't have a word for five or any concept of ordinality in mathematics, why would we make that the basis of our maths training when we can go to Pythagoras or the invention of calculus and Descartes and Cartesian logic? And I mean, this is objective insanity. Our first peoples have got other things that maybe they can teach society, but mathematics? Or this, latest figures, just in this month, 30% of Americans believe that Trump was robbed, that the election was unfair. Still, today, after everything that's happened, that's madness, right? Some of you may remember this. Israel Folau, a rugby player, made an online post about his personal belief that those who pursue ungodly ways of life, immoral lifestyles, will be punished in hell. And he was fired by Rugby Australia in a firestorm of media attention and multi-million dollar lawsuits. I mean, this is madness. We all know that some people treat their sport like religion, but here is sport at war with religion. And somehow the media and the sporting world lost their sight of reality. This, a young lady by the name of Selena Sue, sued in the federal court along with another two sportsmen because in the image you can see there, two people who were born male were competing in state competitions in Connecticut and brought home 15 of the state medals over 1 year because they were competing in the female sports, but they were born male. And we're seeing more and more of this. I mean, that's objectivist insanity, isn't it? It objectively, it denies reality. There are chromosomes. We can tell. The world is going mad. And so what we want to do is we want to look at Revelation chapter 16. We want to look at the passage there. And we've got a very particular message. And the message is this: it's not you. If you look around at the world and you think, it's just all crazy. Is it me? No, it's not. It's not you. All of those things that make us feel unsettled and uncertain, the accusations that maybe we're bigots or maybe we just don't understand. No, it's not. It's not you. The world is going mad. Don't get confused by what's happening out there. You're not wrong to feel revulsion for ungodly and sinful behaviors. It's not a moral failing to feel upset and angry even at the evil we see spoken and acted out. Lot vexed his righteous soul, brothers and sisters. And the world is going mad, and God said that would happen. He said this is exactly what would happen. And we should not let these things undermine our faith and confidence. When it seems like the world is crazy, don't say to yourself, maybe you haven't got it wrong. Young people, children, it's getting really tough. And the adults around you know how confusing it is. God knew it would feel like this. He knew and he told us in advance. He warned us. And we want to look at that now. So in Revelation chapter 16, verse 12, we know this part fairly well, don't we? That the sixth angel pours out his vial. We've got a historical context in Revelation chapter 16. We're at the very end of the predictions that Christ had for John prior to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that towards the end, after all of these amazing things have happened in Europe, he says, this angel is going to pour out judgments that are going to affect the great river Euphrates and the way of the kings of the east. We believe the way of the arrival of Jesus Christ together with the saints will be prepared by the events that start in the sixth vial. And we know what rivers represent. In the Bible, there's a very clear meaning to rivers. Here we're back in Isaiah chapter 8, and the Assyrian kingdom is described as a river mighty and strong that overflowed its banks. And so also here, that the river Euphrates is used as a symbol for a nation that owns, if you like, the headwaters of many rivers. That was the nation of, well, today we'd call it Turkey. We might pronounce it slightly different, but in the past, the Ottoman Empire. And we're not alone in reading this verse and seeing it this way. In fact, long before Brother Thomas, Bible scholars interpreted this verse the same way as we do. There's nothing new here. All the way back to the 1600s, when the Ottoman Empire was at the zenith of its power, people viewed this verse exactly the same as we do today. It hasn't changed. Here, I'll show you one example, just because it's sometimes fun to look at an old book. James Durham, probably most of you have got him on your shelf. Some of you are probably reading him right now, 1657. Classic commentary on Revelation. Here's what he says on his section on Revelation 6. I'll leave that up there for you to read if you like. Just kidding. Here, let me make it a little bit bigger. He says this: by the same reason then, Euphrates here must be understood for the people for the time inhabiting there. In other words, the Euphrates represents the people living around the Euphrates. And because not only in the verity, the truth of the thing, the Turks now possess that part of the world, they can be said to be the Euphrates. 1657. Exactly the same thing Brother Thomas said, exactly the same thing we believe today. And bear in mind, when James Durham wrote this, the Ottoman Empire was at the absolute zenith of its power. But as time went on, that vial was poured out, and the empire of the Ottomans shrunk and shrunk and shrunk, until for a brief time in 1921, it actually did not exist as the British invaded Turkey and possessed all of it. The river was dried up that the way of the kings of the sun's rising might be prepared. And so for us, we live between two events. We live between these events where the Euphrates is dried up in verse 12 and the events that are yet to be fulfilled in verse 16 where the Battle of Armageddon commences. And we are somewhere between verse 12 and verse 16. That's where we live. It's very plain that the verses from verse 13 and 14 onwards refer to us. They relate to us. We live during the fulfillment of verse 13 and 14. And those events will be seen in our lifetimes. And of course, the eagle-eyed among you will be going, yes, but what about verse 15? You haven't got that up on the slide. Why have you skipped verse 15? We'll come to that in a little bit. So Brother Thomas, this is from Eureka. I opened up my copy of Eureka to type this out and noticed in the front cover it said that it was a gift from Sister Anna a long, long time ago. Brother Thomas says this: the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up that the way of the kings of the sun's rising might be prepared. And I saw out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are the spirits of demons working wonders, going into the earth, to the whole habitable, to gather them together for the war of that great day of the deity who is almighty. And we know who these symbols represent, don't we? We've gone through this before. You can view it several ways. The dragon can represent the military aspect of the kingdoms of men as extant at the time Christ returns. The beast can represent the political sphere of that Catholic-dominated kingdom. And the false prophet, well, that's a really interesting symbol, that one. I don't know if you've thought about this, but you see, the false prophet only appears in chapter 16 and chapter 19. That's the only place that the false prophet ever appears. Prior to that, it's almost as if the false prophet doesn't exist. It's a new symbol, and it only arrives at the end times. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? A brand new symbol for something to do with the Catholic Church that is only relevant just before Armageddon, to the point where Christ finally destroys it, destroys the Catholic system completely. I'm not 100% sure why. Some of you may have an opinion, but my thought is this, that perhaps what we're being told is that the false prophet is not a symbol of an enduring system, but rather of a specific named individual. Pope, insert blank here. But whatever, the false prophet represents the one who is going to prophesy against Christ. It's a representation of the religious part of the kingdoms of men, but particularly the Pope. But of course, the other way that we understand these is as sort of almost geographic descriptors. The dragon refers to Eastern Europe together with Russia. The beast refers to Western Europe and the EU. And the false prophet, the Pope. We can put them on a map, and we know where these systems lie. We know broadly who they are and what they look like. But it says, when you read verse 13, it says, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of these systems." Now, we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about these frog-like spirits soon. But for now, we want to answer and ask a question. How are the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet responsible for these spirits? How are they the source of these spirits? And you know, in the past, we simplified our explanation a little bit of these three spirits to say that they speak of the humanistic doctrines of liberty, equality, and fraternity as expressed during the French Revolution. And there's certainly truth to that. But how are the dragon and the beast and the false prophet the cause of those humanistic doctrines? How were they responsible for them? Doctrines so powerful that in the end they'll draw the whole world to Armageddon. And to be clear, what I'm trying to get us to answer here is these spirits came out of the mouths, out of their mouths, from their minds, not the other way round. The spirit of the French frogs didn't influence the dragon. It was the dragon that produced the spirit of these frogs. They come from the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. So what we want to do is very, very briefly trace the origin of the thinking that resulted in the spirit of madness that our king warned would infect our whole world. Now, what I'm going to give you now is a grossly abbreviated potted history. And for those who love history, you're going to see the holes in this. But a grossly abbreviated potted history of the development of the spirit of humanism that first saw freedom of expression openly in the French Revolution and thereafter in a myriad of different ways. We're going to trace this thinking down the eras of European development and see how the thinking of humanism really started with the early church within decades of the death of people like John the Apostle. And we want to see where the key teachings emerge that will end in insanity. I'm just going to move this because I keep on looking sideways and it's probably not the right way to look. Alrighty. So, first of all, let's start way, way back in the early church. I say church because already by this point, the doctrines that the apostles had shared were becoming corrupted. And here we see way back as early as the sort of early second century, the 100s, that the authority of God was already being replaced with that of the church. Irenaeus of Lyon said this: it's a matter of necessity that every church should agree with this church, by which he meant the one in Rome, on account of its preeminent authority. That is, the faithful everywhere, inasmuch as apostolic tradition is preserved continuously by those faithful men who exist everywhere, should listen to this church. Not to God, this church. Ignatius said, he that honoureth the bishop honoureth God. Honour the bishop, because in so doing you honour God. And we can see the slippery slope here, can't we? The replacement of the authority of God with something else. On the other side of things, we had a group of, if you like, monks called the Desert Fathers. They're a rather strange bunch, but they believed that by making themselves hurt, they could earn salvation, that salvation rested on man meriting the merit of Christ rather than on grace coupled with good works from a grateful heart. And so these Desert Fathers abandoned society. They lived an austere life of isolation, and they began this movement, seeing life as being this living martyrdom. They believed that they could earn God's gift. So two things, two streams of thought. One of them is we're replacing the authority of God with something else. And the other one is we can earn our salvation through human merit, human suffering. We move on a few years into the Middle Ages, and the most famous character of the intellectual church of the time was a man by the name of Thomas Aquinas. And as you read through his writings, please don't, you'll see, and again, please don't, again and again he refers to someone called the philosopher. The philosopher says this, the philosopher says that. Here's a church writer referring to another philosopher. He's referring to Aristotle, the Greek. We can't say Aristotle because, well, Aristotle believed in paganism, and he's citing him in Christian doctrine. And what Aquinas effectively did is he said, look, yes, in the fall man fell, but not his intellect. His intellect remained unsullied. Yes, the will of man was corrupted, but the intellect was untouched. And what he did is he elevated human thought and intellect so that intellectualism swiftly became central to Catholic theology. Elevating something above God, earning salvation through what we do, what we think, through our own mind and decisions. And therein were the seeds of humanism sown. The Renaissance rolled in the 1300s, and they had their own version of humanism. It was derived from the concept of Roman humanitas and the rediscovery of Greek philosophy all over again after Aquinas. And they cited Protagoras, who said, man is the measure of all things. And they began this journey towards the liberation of man from the constraints of God and even of the Catholic corruption of God's law. Let's get away from Catholicism, they began to say, and find a more pure doctrine. And so the Renaissance developed the conception of the universe that put man at the absolute center. Here's a famous painting from the time, The School of Athens by Raphael. Some of you may have seen this. But in the center of it, in the very center of it, are two characters. Plato, he's the one behind, older, in pink, orange, I don't know, whatever color that is. The one in front, Aristotle, the philosopher. Plato is old and aged, and he points upwards towards the heavens, towards his philosophy of absolutes and ideals, of a divine mandate. But Aristotle, the philosopher who is further forward, his hands are spread downwards. He's young and he's strong. And he speaks of man's ability to influence the material, his intellectual capacity to change the world around him. Who's at the front? The one who says, I can change the world with my mind. And where is this? This painting that glorifies Greek thinking? Oh, it's just inside the official residence of the Pope in Rome. And so it's no surprise that the influential Catholics like Leonardo da Vinci came up with the same sorts of ideas. This is the famous Vitruvian Man. And it's based, actually, on the writings of the ancient Roman architect Vitruvius. And effectively, what Leonardo said in repeating this was that the human form was the cosmography of the microcosm. And all of you are going, what the heck did he just say? Here's what that means. It means this. He's saying the human body is an analogy for the whole working of the universe. Look at us. We are perfect. Dante's famous Divine Comedy. In Dante, he has all of these heroes who he meets on his journey through hell. And the people who guide him to safety, they're not Christian heroes. They're Greek heroes from Greek stories like Virgil and others. Those in hell are people like Cassius and Brutus who were humanist, who were sort of almost bestial, but those who are the heroes are those who are intellectual. And he says this, in hell you see those who have rejected the spiritual values by yielding to bestial appetites. And he talks about the betrayal of human intellect to do what? The beasts decide. And so what he's doing is he's elevating again human thinking. Michelangelo was no different. This famous Dave, some of you may have gone and seen Dave. It's a famous sculpture, no doubt modeled on the time in scripture where it says, and David stood with no clothes on. Except that never happened, did it? Never. And everybody who saw this knew that calling it David was just a justification to sort of allow it to stand unmolested. It really spoke of this, the greatness and the centrality of man. And everybody at the time understood it to be a political statement in support of the protection of civil liberties in Florence. That this was a unionist statement about the importance of mankind and mankind's centrality and beauty. All of these were Catholics. Into the Renaissance, into the Enlightenment, and we come across people like Descartes. Descartes was described as the father of the scientific age. And he shifted the debate from what is true, what is absolutely correct, through to of what can I be certain? What can I be certain? I will decide for myself what is true and what is false. And can you see where that leads? If it's up to the individual to decide what is true and what is false, well, it's a short skip from here to, well, that's my truth. There's no absolute truth. It's all relative. Can you see the journey? And yet this man was an ardent Catholic. He served the Dutch Protestant state, yes, but he was raised by Jesuits and always held to the Catholic view. He believed he had visions from God, no less. He said, no, I will only believe what my human intellect decides is true. Rousseau, an influential figure in the end in what would become the French Revolution, and his view that morality did not come from society or any other place. No, morality is innate, it's natural in man. He talks about the beauty of the savages who somehow instinctively know how to do good. And he believed that mankind was already good, already almost divine. And he wrote a book. The social contract, the basis of that, was used by Robespierre to drive forward the French Revolution. And then this thinking was picked up by people like George Eliot. Some of you may have read George Eliot's books, but George Eliot said this. George Eliot said, the fellowship between man and man, which has been the principle of development, social and moral, is not dependent on of conceptions of what is not man. The idea of God, so far as it has been a high spiritual influence, is the ideal goodness entirely human. And she was saying that in support of a new religion called the Theophilanthropists, those that love God and man, which became the religion of the French Revolution, but was very quickly shortened to the philanthropists, those that love man. such a short step from here to where we are today. Paul Kurtz, a contemporary humanist, says, no deity will save us. We must save ourselves. Thomas Paine, it's from the Bible that man has learned cruelty, rapine and murder. The belief of a cruel God makes a cruel man. It was Catholic. It was Catholicism that let the cat out of the bag and started the whole thing rolling. And so it was out of the mouth of the dragon, it was out of the mouth of the beast, and it was out of the mouth of the false prophet that this unclean, horrible spirit came. The elevation of the rights of man above all else. God is not at the pinnacle of society. No, the bishop is. No, not the bishop. I am. And I can decide how to save myself through my thought, through my intellect, which is pure, which is good, which is innately right. So where do we see the dragon and the beast and the false prophet speaking these things? Well, we showed this slide a little earlier, but I want to make the point that the French Revolution wasn't the moment that the frog-like spirit of madness exploded into the public view for all of these entities at the same time. Each of these was racked by its own revolution, motivated by the very thinking that Catholicism had unleashed. There are three separate frog-like spirits erupting, one from each mouth. The dragon had its revolution, we could say, probably in 1917. There at the new seat of the dragon, the Third Rome, Moscow, it was ravaged by violence and the Tsar and his family were massacred as the equality of every man, their shared ownership of all, communism, started a fire that would result in the oppression of all of East Europe for almost half a century and change the course of the world even to today. Oh, we've heard about the French Revolution. They were racked by their own revolution, driven by the intellectual ideals of humanism, inspired by Catholic thought, which toppled the monarchy, elevated the middle class, and sent shockwaves through every monarchy in Europe and resulted in a fundamental change in thinking about the fellowship of humanity worldwide, resulted in all of the UN's human rights declarations that have followed over the years. And then the Pope, or at least the Papal States, had their own revolution in which Giuseppe Garibaldi met Victor Emmanuel and they fought their way across Italy to reunify Italy and drove the Pope into his palace, into the Vatican, and deprived him of his personal liberty and changed the way that the church was forced to influence the world from being an active militant force before. They could stage coups, they could force kings to bow, but now they have to become something different, far more insidious. They have to change the world, the way the world thinks about things, with words and with ideas, one infant baptism at a time. And so each had their own revolution. The dragon said all humans are equal. The beast said all humans are family. And the Pope has begun saying, all humans are to be free to do what they want. Each of them racked by their very own revolution. And how does that play out? How do we see that today? Because you'll remember, some of you, this quote, Winston Churchill was asked, wasn't he? Well, what was the effect of the French Revolution? He was asked this almost 150 years after the French Revolution. And he said then, oh, it's too early to tell. And the same is true for each of these revolutions. They're still echoing out through society. The Dragon's Revolution, oh yes, communism might be in decline, but you know what? It's really not. It's really not, because it shows its way of thinking in the social justice movement across our societies, in socialism as it is pushed in every state that has a Western democracy and many others besides. The Beast Revolution continues to have a massive impact, not just on the European family of nations, but also through the UN, as the ideas promulgated by the French Revolution find their voice in the United Nations and that family of humanity. One voice restoring the Tower of Babel. And the revolution for the false prophet, well, he was denied his liberty. And the doctrine of the Pope has become liberation theology, the freedom of humanity. Each of them speaking a false spirit, an unclean spirit. So the dragon and the beast, the false prophet, they speak. But that spirit, that thinking, we're told, is like a frog. What does that mean? Well, we know that our Lord gave John the information in the book of Revelation in code. And it's code that only those who loved God and his word, who loved all of it, would be able to unravel. And here, there's really only one place to look. There's only one story in the whole Bible outside Revelation that has any frogs at all. It's the obvious one. There is no other story in the Bible with frogs. Did you know that? They only appear in this chapter or in chapters that talk about this chapter. In fact, it occurs, the word frog occurs 10 times in this chapter. 11 times in this chapter. And then there's two psalms, which we'll look at in just a second. That's every reference to the frog in the Old Testament. Did you know that? 13 times. Number associated with rebellion for those who like numbers. And intriguingly, this word here, frog, in the Hebrew, has an Egyptian origin. And people would say, well, there you go. That's support that the 10 plagues really did happen. Why would a Hebrew word for frogs have an Egyptian origin? But it only appears here. Only in this one story. And so the Lord is clearly saying, go back there, have a look at that, see what you learn. He's coded extra information for us. And when we go back, well, let's go back to the two Psalms for starters. Here's the two references outside of Exodus where the frog is mentioned. Both of them referring back to the plagues in Exodus. And they provide for us a really real insight into why our Lord selected this particular symbol to describe the Catholic humanist ideas that are driving out. He could have chosen any symbol, couldn't he? And I saw coming out of the mouth of these things a spirit that looked like a pig. And we'd have got something out of that, but he chose a frog. Because in Psalm 78, the psalmist says the frogs destroyed them. Now this is a hard thing to imagine when you think about it. It's hard to imagine frogs destroying anything. For those of you who've had a pet frog, you think, well, what's it going to destroy? It's a bit tricky. But the word destroy there is illuminating. Its first use is in the early chapters of Genesis, just before the flood, where we're told that the earth was, here's the word, corrupt before God and filled with violence. Corrupt. The idea is of moral decay and of ruin. And so to interpret our king's code, the frogs represent something that corrupts and causes moral decay. And look at what Psalm 105 says. Now that's interesting there. You see, it says there that the frogs went into the chambers of their kings. The Egyptians didn't have kings, plural. They had a king, Pharaoh. And yet the psalmist uses a plural, almost as if the author knew that 1,000 years later, Christ would use the symbol of frogs to describe an influence that would drive the kings, plural, of the earth to Armageddon. And back in Exodus chapter 8, the code that was left behind for those that loved our Lord's Father and all that he said in his book gave the reader a bit of a revelation about giving us more knowledge about these frogs. Because you see, these frog-like spirits are going to trigger Armageddon. They're going to be a corrupting influence. They're going to particularly influence kings and affect kings, those at the pinnacle of power in countries and states. But there's extra detail given in Exodus as well, because it tells us this other point. The real significance of the frogs was this. that it wasn't just the king who got affected in Egypt. The frogs got everywhere. Nowhere escaped. They went into Pharaoh's bed. They went into the house of Pharaoh's servants, the nobility. They went into the houses of the lower class. Every level of society was affected. Every class of citizen, ruling, middle, working class, they were all. In fact, this point is so important that it's said twice in this chapter. And Moses remarks upon it for us so we don't miss it. No one in Egypt escaped the decaying influence of the frogs. What's Christ telling us about this influence? He's telling us it'll affect every level of society. It'll get into every home. And that it's morally dangerous. When we come back again, there's more too. You see, that wasn't the only piece of coded detail that a king left for us to help us see and identify these creeping, all-invading influences. You see, here in Revelation 16, John was shown frog-like spirits. And we're told that they were the spirits of devils. And in so doing, our Lord used a very, very specific word. And just like the idea of the frogs, this word only shows up in one story in the whole Bible. This Greek word shows up in one story in the New Testament in the Lord's ministry. And to make sure that we don't miss this word and its connection, this word is used in all three gospel records of this particular story. John doesn't have this particular story. The word here is daimon, or demon, we would say. Demon. And it is only ever used in the story of Legion, nowhere else. You remember Legion? He was a man who was so insane that chains could not hold him. And he was raging about amongst the tombs, wasn't he, when the Lord came upon him? He was a danger to himself and all those who were near him. That's interesting. And for the observant, the Greek, you'll have noticed in the phrase up there that it talks about an unclean spirit. That is the same Greek as found in Revelation 16. Another connection, but see, it's the word devil here, or demon, that unmistakably serves as the key to our Lord's encoding here. It's not used in any other context. Revelation 16 and 18, speaking about the spirit that brings the world to its end, and Legion, nowhere else. Oh yes, there were others who were demon-influenced. The word there is daimonion, influenced by demons. But Legion wasn't just influence. He was driven by one. He had a demon. Poor Legion was insane. He was afflicted with a cacophony of malignant, destructive voices, hundreds of them, all screaming at once inside one poor brain. No wonder the guy was so disturbed. And he was insane. And we think about the insanity of the world in which we live. You know what? Insanity is... What is madness? What is insanity? Well, when you look it up, you find out that there's a common sort of thought, you know, that insanity is doing the same thing over and over and expecting a different outcome. That's just pop culture. That's not the true definition of insanity. In fact, the true definition of insanity is not even medical. You will not find it in the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Disorders, no matter which version you look at. It's not there. It's a legal term. It comes from the British legal code and has flowed into just about every other Western legal code. And it refers to the way a criminal defendant fails to have the ability to distinguish from right and wrong in a specific instance in which they committed a crime. In other words, insanity means to be morally blind, an inability to make good, godly decisions Because you're blinded to reality. What reality? My reality? Subjective reality? Descartes' realities? I think therefore I am? Of course not. In the beginning, God said, it's very, very clear cut. I made light and the light was good, period. And he made a moral judgment about a physical attribute. And he said, I have the right to do that because I'm God. There is right and there is wrong. And we believe that. But madness is to lose sight of that, isn't it? To deny objective reality. Madness is judged in heaven's court. It's a moral blindness. And this is where humanism has gone. You see, society is fragmenting into smaller and smaller and louder tribes, all aided by the anonymity afforded by the internet and amplified by the media. Each faction and activist group is convinced that its cause is right, is more important than all the others, and should be heard and acted even at the expense of all others. There's Antifa and social justice warriors and incels and LGBTQAI plus militant feminism, male defense, white rights matter, black lives matter. Anarchy reigns in the end because there's 1,000 voices screaming in one head, and people cannot make moral decisions because of all of those voices. And that's exactly what happened for Paul Legion. When we read through the story of Legion, we discover here's a man who denied objective reality. He was uncontrollable and impossibly strong. He was a force to be reckoned with, like the things we see in the world around us. But as we read the tale, we start to see why our Lord wanted us to understand Legion, to understand this motivating spirit in the globe. Legion's insanity caused him to deny the truth, to be incapable of moral decision-making. And it was incurably dangerous in Legion. He believed that he was many people at the same time. He said, I am Legion. As many as a Roman legion, thousands screaming in his head. He believed that Christ was the one who had the demon. He says, I adjure you. He thinks he's the one who does the adjuration, not Christ. And he believed that Christ was tormenting him. He says, don't torment me. And that's exactly what's going on in our society. Our Lord knew what the world would look like. And he made sure that these ideas were captured with Legion so that we would be able to see them as similar things. His spirit saw that the things that Christ offers are torture. We see that in the world around us, declining attendance at meetings and at ecclesias because it's hard, it hurts. And more people see God's values is torture. It's a spirit that sees itself as being very, very sane, very logical. You talk to any one of these people and they believe they've got a grounding in truth. And yet there are 1,000 voices based on what I think and what I feel rather than God's values. Each has their own identity. Each has their own grievance. Each has their own agenda. And eventually the world will believe that Christ is the one who's mad, not them. And we've seen that. This is a very, very unscientific graph. I literally Googled the rise in gender identities and specified times to try and get some sort of idea of how many gender identities people thought there were out there. Obviously, at some point, there were two, weren't there? Adam and Eve. We're at 107 now. How many voices all screaming for their rights and for differing ways of viewing the world and their privilege and their opportunity to state their case because they can do what they think is right? So many voices. And the world thinks that those who believe in the values of Christ are the ones that are insane. Rather than that, Christ is the one who holds the only sanity. You see, brothers and sisters, madness is the road. That's how we get to Armageddon. The world fragmenting into a million voices, all of them with competing agendas and ideas, screaming so loudly, like a plague of frogs in our land, so that people can't make good decisions. They can't objectively evaluate the things that are occurring, and before they know it, they find themselves fighting a war that they don't even understand. And it drives the kings of all the world to a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. We're told this humanistic Catholic unleashed thinking, this Catholic influenced thinking, will infect all levels of society, and it's a spirit of demons, of insanity, of madness. And we can see it. And we started by saying we sit between these two events, don't we? And we do. We live just before Armageddon. But there's a verse missing, isn't there? Verse 15. Said we'd come back to verse 15. And here we are. Because that's our verse. I don't know if you've ever looked at verse 15 this way, but there's actually something truly wonderful and terrifying about verse 15. I'm not sure if you've seen this before. If you have, forgive me, but every time I think of this, it genuinely sends shivers down my spine, brothers and sisters. Verse 13, we're told of Revelation 16, and I saw, that's John speaking. He's being shown things by the angel sent by Christ, and so he says, I saw. John. So John is the one speaking to us when we read these words, and we read them in John's voice with John's accent. The penmanship has the flourishes that only John used. And then we come to verse 15. Behold, I come as a thief. John says he will come. That's kind of strange, right? And of course, we instinctively know that it's no longer John speaking. The voice is different, isn't it? It's a different person speaking in verse 15 without introduction or explanation. And then verse 16, 17, we're back to John's voice again. The message continues almost as if verse 15 doesn't exist. Can you see how strange that is? That someone else speaks without ever introducing themselves and telling us who they were. Now we know who it is. It's our Lord. But in my mind's eye, I can see this. I can see John writing verse 13 and verse 14 and think, oh, this is intense. I almost see John stretching. He gets up. Now it's time for a cup of coffee, and he comes back, and someone else has written in his scroll. There's new words that have appeared there in someone else's handwriting, but it's handwriting he recognizes. It's handwriting he had seen on the pavement of the temple in the dust, the handwriting of his friend and of his Lord. And do you see what he's saying? Our Lord is saying, this verse, verse 15, is so important, I could not leave this to anyone else to say. He can't even say, and I, John, heard from the Lord, and the Lord said. No, Jesus interrupts, and he says this with no introduction, because he's not speaking to the rest of the audience of Revelation. He's speaking to us. No one else, those just before Christ's coming. And it's a message specifically for the people alive at the time of verse 15. Alive in verse 16, you and me, no one else. And that sends shivers down my spine, because Christ is saying to us, brothers and sisters, the antidote to these things, to all the madness in our world, is watch. got to be watching. We've got to be watching. What does that mean? Well, it's about our love for him and his coming. This is from Song of Solomon. It's some of the young people will have heard me quote this passage before. It's a real favorite. Because here's what someone who loves his coming does. By night, on my bed, I sought him whom my soul loveth, doubtless in prayer. I sought him, but I found him not. So I will rise now, she says, and I will go about the city and the streets and the broadways. I will seek him whom my soul loves. So I sought him, but I didn't find him. So she went and found the other people looking for him, the watchmen, and she spent some time with them, those that go about the city. They found her, and she said to them, well, have you seen him? Because I'm looking too. Have you seen the one my soul loves? You know, Legion said something strange. He said this, have you come before the time? Legion knew there was a specific time. His demon knew that somehow. And it felt like Christ was early. But if Legion were alive right now, he might say, you're right on time. It's just a little while, brothers and sisters. She passed from the watchman, but she found the one her soul loves. She would not let him go. She brought him home. And we all long for the day we will have that opportunity to spend some special time with our Lord away from all this madness. God bless, brothers and sisters.